knowing the will of God, disobeying the will of God, and then finally doing the will of God. So I thought that we might elaborate on that theme of knowing and doing the will of God and concentrate our morning studies in that area. So will you turn with me, please, to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. And we'll look at a section of that chapter together this morning. A Scottish sea captain was asked one day how he was always able to bring his ship safely into the harbor despite inclement weather, tremendous storms, and tempestuous waves. He was able to guide his old ship into the haven time after time, even on the darkest, stormiest nights. His response was quite simple. Well, he says, I just guide my ship until three lights are in line. One line is at the end of the harbor, another is slightly up the hill, and then up the mountain there's another light, and when those three lights are in line, I steer my ship right into the harbor. And I know that I can safely go through the narrow entrance. There are three lights to guide us in our Christian life. There is the light of the Word of God. Then there is the light of that inner sense of peace that we get in knowing that we are in step with God. Then there's the light of outward circumstances. And when these three lights are in line, then we may safely proceed, confident that we are in the will of God. Committed Christians expect divine guidance and direction in their lives, do we not? God has promised in His Word to provide divine guidance and direction for us. And a secret to divine direction is given in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Charles Bridges has called these verses the polar star of every Christian life. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight, or He will direct your paths. In these verses, we find the prerequisites to divine guidance. There are three prerequisites that I want to outline for you this morning. And if those three prerequisites are met, then we have the divine promise that our paths will be directed, that the Lord will make our paths straight. So the promise is there to claim, to experience, to realize. The promise is God's part. The prerequisites are our part. And so how do we experience God's guidance in our lives? There is a secret, a threefold secret that I want to discuss with you this morning. And we'll note four things in our text. First of all, there's a decision to make. A decision to make. A Jewish businessman wanted to teach his young son a lesson in trust. So he placed him on the roof of his house and told him to jump. And he promised the little boy that he would catch him. Nervously, the boy waited until he could pluck up sufficient courage to leap into his father's outstretched arms. And finally, he jumped. And as he did so, his father took a step or two back, and the little boy crashed on the ground. And there he lay, wounded and winded. And tearfully looking up into his father's eyes, he said, "Dad, why did you do that?" "Well," said the Jewish businessman, "I wanted to teach you a lesson in life. That you're not to trust any man, not even your father." And there is that philosophy in life. Here we are commanded to put our trust in the Lord and to trust in the Lord with all our heart. You see, this is a command to be obeyed. Now, we can put our trust in God because God is absolutely faithful. Faithfulness is one of the attributes of God. And God has proved Himself faithful over the years. He cannot be anything other than faithful because he is the eternal, unchanging God. And because God is absolutely faithful, then he can be fully relied upon. He is completely trustworthy. He will never retract on a promise. Politicians cannot be fully trusted. We know that at this time of the year, they make all kinds of promises. Governments cannot be trusted. They enter into agreements and contracts and then renege on them. Even friends fail us and disappoint us. But God is faithful, and he can be fully relied upon. This is one of his attributes. So there is a command to be obeyed. And the command calls for an implicit trust. Trusting the Lord with all our heart, it includes, I believe, the initial act. When we come in simple faith and stand beneath the cross of Jesus Christ, acknowledge the fact that we are sinners and that we need a Savior, and then we receive Christ as personal Lord and Savior of our lives. There's that initial act when we take the hand, the outstretched hand of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are eternally linked to God through that act of faith, the initial act of placing faith in our Lord Jesus. Then it includes the continued activity whereby we continually trust the Lord. I think of Colossians 2, verse 6, which says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How did we receive Christ Jesus the Lord? By faith. So how do we walk? By faith. And living by faith is an obligation upon every child of God, not just the so-called full-time worker. We're all to live by faith, because this is one of the great truths of God's word. The just shall live by faith. Habakkuk was spot on when he made that statement, elaborated in the New Testament. And so it's not only the initial act of placing our faith in the Lord Jesus, there's the continuing activity of walking in him as we receive him, but then there's that constant attitude of childlike faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, trusting the Lord means that we believe implicitly in him, that we lean wholly upon him, that we rely entirely on him, that we cling tenaciously to him, that we depend exclusively on him, and we can trust our Lord Jesus because of who he is, because of what he has done, and because of what he is yet to do in the lives of his people. You know, Paul had this confidence in the Lord Jesus, and he expressed it there in 2 Timothy chapter 1 when he said, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep or to guard that which I have committed unto him against that day. And what was it that the Apostle Paul had committed to him? I believe it was the eternal welfare of his soul. And he believed that his soul was safe and secure. And he'd committed his eternal destiny to the Lord Jesus through the finished work of Christ and his expression of faith in that work and in the Lord Jesus. So that's the kind of faith that we are to evidence as we trust the Lord with all our heart. It calls for an implicit trust. But that faith also calls for an explicit commitment. Just as we are to give thanks with all our heart, and we are to love the Lord God with all our heart, so we are to trust in the Lord with all our heart. You see, the heart is the seat of the emotions. It's the seat of the intellect. It's the seat of the will. And so when we love the Lord with all our heart, it means that we are loving him with all our emotions, with all our intellect, with all our will. When we trust in the Lord with all our heart, it means that we trust in him with all our emotions, all our intellect, all our will. But I think primarily here, what the writer of the Proverbs is getting at is to the will. He's appealing to the will. You see, a decision has to be made. We have to trust in the Lord with all our heart. I know many Christians who do not trust in the Lord with all their heart. They find it very difficult to trust the Lord in the vicissitudes of life. You mean that I make a total commitment of my life to the Lord and I trust him for everything in life? The suggest if God is faithful. That one of the ways we demonstrate that is by committing our lives to Him and trusting Him not only for the relatively small experiences and needs of life, but for the big decisions of life. We trust Him for His guidance. You see, it's an appeal to the will. It's a decision that totally capitulates to God. We say, all right, Lord, I'm going to trust you in this situation. It calls for an undivided heart. And the trust called for is entire and it's inclusive. You see, there must be no reservation. There should be no backdoor exit. Business calls for escape clauses in contracts, and it's always good to have an escape clause when you buy a house. You buy it subject to, and you list as many conditions as you like. Those conditions are backdoor exits, escape clauses. If you can't arrange the finance or for some reason you can't or don't want to go ahead with the deal, you have built into the contract an escape clause. Well, what we're talking about here is a total commitment, a complete trust in the Lord. There are no escape clauses. We burn our bridges behind us. There are no escape bridges. Armies will destroy bridges behind them for two reasons. One, to prevent any of the soldiers retreating. And then to prevent the enemy from advancing on them and overtaking them. But in the Christian life, when we're talking about a commitment of our lives to Jesus Christ, when we talk about trusting the Lord with all our heart, there are no escape clauses built into that contract. There are no escape bridges. It's a total capitulation to God so that we trust Him in every area of our lives, with every decision, in whatever situation we find ourselves in. You see, there needs to be an unconditional surrender to God, as unconditional as the demand that God made on Abraham when He tested him. Remember, He said, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son Isaac. And that command, that demand, was unprecedented, because never before had God demanded the offering of a human sacrifice. It was unexpected. It came like a bolt out of the blue. It was unexplained. God didn't explain why He was making this demand on Abraham. We know now that it wasn't that God was wanting Isaac's life. What He was wanting was an expression of Abraham's love and loyalty. But it's that kind of a commitment that God is calling for here. We are to trust in the Lord with all our hearts. You see, a decision to trust the Lord has to be made. Are you ready to make it? Have you made that kind of a decision? A decision to trust the Lord for salvation? A decision to trust Him for everything in life? You see, He is faithful. And if God is faithful, then surely we can trust Him with every decision, whether that decision is great or small. You see, a decision has to be made. We have to trust the Lord with all our heart. Not just for salvation, but for Christian experience. The second thing I want you to notice in the text is that there is a danger to avoid. The decision is to trust the Lord with all your heart. The danger is not to lean to your own understanding. Now, dangers are strewn across the Christian pathway. The pitfalls are legion. You know about that as much as I do. But the danger that the writer here is getting at is the danger of leaning to our own understanding, the danger of relying on our own wisdom. Now, Proverbs 28:26 says that he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. So we don't want to do that. But then the Proverbs goes on to say, he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who trusts in the Lord will prosper. So we don't want to lean to our own understanding. The idea that's being expressed in the text is this: do not now even begin to rely on your own discrimination in judgment, because that discrimination can be faulty. It's easy to follow our instincts, but often our reasoning is very fallible. We need a judgment that is educated by the Word of God and regulated by the Spirit of God. This is called heavenly wisdom. And James in his letter says, if we lack heavenly wisdom, all we have to do to get it is to ask for it. And the amazing thing is that if we lack wisdom and we ask God for it, God will never scold us. He'll never scold us for the situation that we find ourselves in that may have resulted from a lack of wisdom. He'll never scold us for that. But when we come to Him realizing that we do not have the wisdom to continue to face the situation that is confronting us, all we have to do is to ask, and God gives generously, and He does so without scolding us, without reproving us or upbraiding us. So all we have to do is to ask for this wisdom. But here we are not to lean to our own understanding. Now James in his epistle, as you know, teaches that there are two possible sources of wisdom. He defines those sources as the wisdom that is from above on the one hand, and the wisdom that is from below on the other. And he discusses the wisdom that is from below, and he describes the wisdom that is from below in a threefold way. He says it is an earthly wisdom, it's a natural wisdom, it's a demonic wisdom. So if we are relying upon the wisdom that is from below, it could be earthly wisdom that we are relying upon. And Paul in his letter to the Corinthians elaborates on that. He calls this wisdom the wisdom of this age, the wisdom of the rulers of this age. There is a certain level of wisdom that our rulers are guided by in the making of their decisions. In the business world, there's a certain level of wisdom, business principles, if you like. And what Paul is saying is that this is earthly wisdom. It's the wisdom by which unsaved men regulate their lives. But that kind of wisdom has its source below. It's not heavenly wisdom. Then he describes it as a natural wisdom or a sensual wisdom or an unspiritual wisdom. And many rely on this to guide them. By their senses, even though that guidance may be morally wrong, they are following what is known as a sensual, unspiritual wisdom. And people are guided by those dictates. Or James says, the wisdom that is from above may not only be earthly and natural, it could be demonic. We don't know the source of that wisdom. I've been saying this for a few years that, you know, we listen to a political speech, and I use Ronald Reagan as an example, and we may be very impressed with what Ronald Reagan is saying. There's a man who at least has aligned himself with conservative evangelicals. He's attended evangelical meetings and rallies. He's been a speaker at the National Broadcast Association of Evangelicals. And there's a tendency that we can give a lot of credence to what Ronald Reagan is saying. Now, Ronald Reagan may be okay, but he may be relying for his source of wisdom from a natural or an earthly or a demonic source. And we know only too well how near the mark this is, with Nancy Reagan referring to astrologists and getting her wisdom from that demonic source. And Nancy Reagan is influencing her husband. So we say, well, Ronald Reagan sounds all right. He's a good man. He has high morals. He has a certain Christian commitment. But he is relying for his wisdom on his wife who's getting it through astrology. What about the speechwriters? We don't know where they stand. We don't know who they are referring to. Whether the speechwriters are referring to researching according to earthly knowledge or natural wisdom or demonic sources, we don't know. Those speechwriters may be looking at materials that have been produced by men and women in the occult world, for instance. And so here comes a politician and he sounds all good, and we believe what he says, but the whole foundation of his wisdom is suspect and weak. You see, we're not to be guided by the wisdom that is from below. We're not to lean to our own understanding. This is a danger that we need to avoid. We are to seek that wisdom that is from above. And then he goes on to describe that wisdom from above, and he gives the sevenfold qualities of that wisdom. It's pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle, it's reasonable, it's full of mercy and good fruits, it's unwavering, it's without hypocrisy, and so on and so forth. And the Word of God has much to say about that wisdom. The fear of God is the very beginning of wisdom. And so we have to seek that wisdom that is from above. Read through the book of Proverbs and see there the tremendous description and the pictures that we have of the wisdom that is from above. That's the wisdom that we are to seek. So we're not to lean to our own understanding, because our own understanding may be faulty. It may pass the test insofar as the world is concerned, and we may be doing things the way the world does it, and so the world looks at us and says, that was a pretty good judgment decision that you made, but it may have been made with the wisdom that is from below and not with the wisdom that's from above. You see, we need to let the Word of God guide us. Look at the context and discover all that is involved in trusting the Lord with all our hearts and not leaning to our own understanding. Verses 1 through 4, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God. Now what the writer there is saying is that relying on the wisdom that is from above involves a life of implicit obedience. That's an obedience to the teaching of God's word. And there we're given a very graphic description of how we are to respond to the wisdom that is from above. We are to embrace it, and we are to obey the word of God. Then it calls for a continual trust. Verses 5 and 6, this is what we're talking about, not just implicit obedience to the word of God. It calls for continual trust. But then it also calls for a life of deliberate holiness. Verses 7 and 8. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. Depart from evil. Pursue holiness. You see, it calls for deliberate holiness. Verses 9 and 10. It involves a life of faithful stewardship. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty, and so on. A life of faithful stewardship. Then also involved in this life is the divine discipline of God. Verses 11 and 12, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father, the son in whom he delights. And so as we make a commitment to seeking that wisdom that is from above, God is going to bring certain disciplines into our lives. He's going to bring certain corrections. It's all part of God's training in holiness. And we are not to reject his discipline, because as we are seeking the wisdom that is from above, God is going to inculcate this wisdom into our lives and into our hearts and into our life experiences. Look at the results of finding the wisdom that is from above in verses 13 through 18. The result of seeking God's wisdom instead of relying on our own understanding. The writer here says that the wisdom that is from above is more precious than gold, silver, and precious jewels. He says it transcends all other desires. It ensures length of days. It provides riches and honor. It supplies satisfaction and peace. And then it becomes a source of life and happiness to others who share in this wisdom. So we're not to lean to our own understanding, but we are to trust in the Lord with all our hearts. So we're not to rely on, we're not to fall back on, we're not to trade our own understanding. We need biblical, Christ-centered values. We need a common sense that is educated by the Word of God and regulated by the Spirit of God. In essence, we need to find the will of God. I often say, particularly to young people, but it amazes me how many older Christians have also missed this, that 98% of God's will has already been revealed for us in His Word. And all we have to do is to study the Word of God to discover the revealed will of God. We have all the instruction as to how we are to live, as to how we are to work and play and so on and so forth. It's all in the Word of God. And the remaining 2%, what I call the intuitive will of God, the unrevealed will of God, will fall into place if we are pursuing the 98% of God's will that's already been revealed. And I tell young people this all the time. The problem is that young people spend 98% of their time trying to find the 2% of God's unrevealed will, what school they should go to, who they should marry, where they should serve the Lord, what they should be doing, and they only spend 2% of their time in trying to discover the 98% of God's will that's already been revealed. So their lives are out of whack if 98% of God's will has already been revealed, and 98% of our time should be spent in discovering the revealed will of God, and only 2% in worrying about those great decisions in life that we need to make. If we've discovered the revealed will of God, then these other things will automatically fall into place. You see, there's a danger to avoid, and the danger is leaning to our own understanding. But then note thirdly that there is a devotion to experience. A devotion to experience. The writer says, in all your ways, acknowledge Him. The word acknowledge in the Hebrew is the word yada, and it means to know by learning, to know by observation, to know by experience. It includes an intimate knowledge of something. And this word is used of Adam's knowledge of Eve. Adam knew Eve, and she conceived. It's an intimate knowledge. And so what the writer is saying here, we need to develop this intimate knowledge of God so that in all our ways we are evidencing this intimate knowledge of God. We ought to know God intimately. That knowledge comes through increasing in the knowledge of Him, not just intellectually, but experientially. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, in his Colossian prayer, makes this point. It says, increasing in the knowledge of God. That word knowledge is full knowledge, not just an intellectual knowledge, but an experiential knowledge. What's the difference? Well, we could make a study of the attributes of God, for instance. We take God's faithfulness. And we could study the faithfulness of God from Genesis to Revelation. And at the end, we come to the inescapable conclusion that God is faithful. That God is faithful. We have increased intellectually in the knowledge of God. And we can look at all the various passages of Scripture, all the various incidents and circumstances that prove the faithfulness of God. And we can say, what a great God we have. He is absolutely faithful. And yet be reluctant to commit our lives to a faithful God. Reluctant to commit every decision we have to make to God, who is absolutely faithful. You see, we need not only a head knowledge, an intellectual knowledge of the faithfulness of God, but we need an experiential knowledge so that in all the vicissitudes of life, we're automatically trusting God and we are proving His faithfulness again and again. And then with that past experience behind us of having proved the faithfulness of God, then with confidence we can face the future, because having proved God's faithfulness in the past, we know that God, who is changeless, will have the same illimitable resources in the future. So we build upon those experiences with God. It's an acknowledgement of God in every area of our lives, not just our personal life. It's acknowledging God in our domestic life, in our school and educational life, in our business life, in our recreational life, in everything. Acknowledging Him in all our ways. And this acknowledgement of God in all our ways stems from the development, I believe, of a devotional life. And out of that development of a devotional life, The presence of Christ becomes a living, bright reality. It becomes a wondrous reality. The old-time preachers used to call this practicing the presence of Christ. And I think they had something that I at least don't hear emphasized today, practicing the presence of Christ. I was encouraged as a young man, let your waking thought in the morning be of the Lord. What's the first thought we have as we wake in the morning? Is it of the Lord? We need to practice the presence of Christ. It's not something which will come naturally. It calls for discipline in the Christian life. You see, we seek His presence in the sanctuary, wherever our sanctuary might be. And the sanctuary, incidentally, is not the main auditorium in a Bible chapel. That's not the sanctuary of God. It may be a sanctuary that we call today a sanctuary, and people understand what we mean when we say we're going into the sanctuary. But the sanctuary is the presence of God. And that could be in the closet, it could be in the bedroom, it could be in the kitchen, the living room, the family room, the car, wherever it might be. It may be out as we enjoy the wonders of creation. We're in the sanctuary of God. We're to come into the presence of God. That's the sanctuary of God. And we develop that devotional life in God's presence. Of course, there we have the daily quiet time. We read His word. We hear His voice. We listen to His commands. We communicate to Him in prayer, in praise. We worship Him. We adore Him. That's all part of our involvement as we come into the sanctuary and the presence of Christ becomes a living, bright reality. I've tried to make the practice in my life for many, many years now. Not to go out of the house until I have secured afresh for that day a sense of the presence of God, so that the awesomeness, the greatness, the grandeur of God grips me afresh, and then I go out. So we spend time in the sanctuary learning all about God, developing this devotional life. And having experienced His presence in the sanctuary, we then go out and we practice His presence throughout the day. And in every situation, we acknowledge the Lord. We acknowledge His sovereignty. We acknowledge His wisdom. We acknowledge His love, His purposes. We acknowledge His ownership of us. In all our lives, in all our ways, we acknowledge Him. And this involves a life of faith. It involves a positive identification with the Lord. It involves a personal and public confession. It involves a deliberate choice, living with God's choices for our lives. When I was in South Africa very recently, one of the young elders in one of the assemblies where I ministered extensively is a high school teacher, and he's the head of the biology department in the high school, but he also heads up the biblical education program. And in South Africa, you may have heard, as in other British Commonwealth countries, religious education is an end thing in the schools. They still have prayer and Bible reading in schools throughout the British Commonwealth, and while South Africa is no longer in the Commonwealth, they have maintained that, and it depends very much on the teachers in the school as to the quality of the Bible education program. But if you take in the Western Province area, which is where Cape Town is, the curriculum for Bible education was developed by one of the brothers in one of the assemblies there. And he stated right at the beginning of the curriculum, the aim and purpose of the Bible education program in the Western Province schools. And you know what that aim is? It's to lead the child to a personal saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I could go into that school, which I did. I spoke to the entire school, high school, 950 young people in two sessions. I had about 300 in one and 600 in the other. And I could preach the gospel. I could seek to lead them to Christ in that situation, because that's part of the approved curriculum and purpose of Bible education in South African schools. Whether it's in white schools or black schools, that is the purpose. A tremendous heritage. And when the Word of God is expounded faithfully, it's incredible how these young people who are accustomed to the Bible being a dry book will suddenly sit up and say, yes, that makes sense. Well, the matriculating class of seniors, it was a very last lesson, And they had been doing a course on marriage. And Hans von Stormbruch asked me at fairly short notice if I would come in and speak on how to choose a life partner. The final session, and there were 200 graduating seniors, how to choose a life partner. And I went through this, and of course I said in certain cultures, arranged marriages are the in thing, like in India and some of these third world countries, arranged marriages. And I said, you know, they have a way of working, because parents have a very good idea of their children. They probably know their children better than children know themselves. They've grown up with them, and they know who would be good partners for their children. I said, but be that as it may, I do believe in arranged marriages, providing God does the arranging. And I pointed out to these young people, I said, I don't have at my fingertips the statistics in South Africa today, but I know that the divorce rate in America is very high, and in 1987, for the first time, the divorce rate of divorcees reached 50%. And so here are young people, 18 years of age, beginning to think in terms of choosing a life partner, and like any young people, they expect that their choice will be binding for life. They're looking for that ideal husband, that ideal wife. And I said, I believe that there is someone out there that God has for you, and you have to meet that person. Now, you may scheme, you may do all kinds of things to meet that one, but if you're trusting God with this major decision of your life, then God can make that arranging. He can guide you to university in London, and there happens to be a gal from Australia going to the same university, and she's God's choice. If you let God lead you and guide you, then you can experience that. And I said, I realize the agony that you young people have about knowing whether or not you can make that right decision. Let God make it. And I said, and some of you are fearful because your parents are divorced, and your parents haven't made it. You don't want to make the same mistake as your parents. And I shared with them that statistic that in America, for the first time in 1987, divorcees are remarried, 50% of them divorced. So even mature adults with the experience of one marriage behind them had a 50% chance of making a right decision. And I said, you young people, without that experience, it's awesome. You see, you can let God make that decision for you. Well, of course, that comes out of a devotional life. First of all, we must have that real experience of faith in Jesus Christ. And you must let God lead you and guide you and be willing to trust that God is interested in every detail of your life. And I shared with them how unfortunate it is all the major decisions of life have to be made when you're young. You know, when you're 18, you have to decide what school you're going to go to, what careers you're going to face. You make your first choice of a life partner generally. Your first major investment of a home or a car is made when you're young. Wouldn't we like the maturity of older people with all life's experiences to be able to make those right decisions? There's a tremendous load on young people, you see, but those decisions come when we don't lean to our own understanding, but in all our ways, we acknowledge the Lord. So those are the three prerequisites. There's a decision to be made. There's a danger to avoid. There's a devotion to experience. That's our part. Now what's the promise? The promise is there's a direction to realize. If we do our part, God will do his part. And if we have been trusting the Lord with all our hearts, if we have not been leaning to our own understanding, if we have been acknowledging God in all our ways, then what's the promise? He will direct our path. He will make a straight path for us. You see, if the prerequisites are met, the promise applies. Literally, the concept is that God will cut the path for you to take. It always interests me when I see a new highway being cut through the mountains. And you may not see the end result. You may look forward to the day when you travel along that highway. But a road is being cut. And God says, I will cut a path for you. God makes the highway. He cuts the road through rough and rugged terrain. He cuts the road across rivers and valleys and mountains. The path becomes unmistakably clear. We may not see the entire road ahead, which we would like to do, but we don't have to see the entire road ahead. We just have to see the next step. And God leads us a step at a time. And if we've been following the Lord's leading in our lives, and He's promised to cut that path for us, then we can look back and we can see the way that the Lord has led. We can see He's cut a path for us through the mountains, through the rough and rugged terrain. And we can bless God, but we don't have to see the entire road ahead. But God says, I will cut a path for you. And He leads us one step at a time. It's the steps of a good man or a good woman that are ordered of the Lord. This can be a very painful experience as God redirects our lives. And probably some of you have suffered a loss of job all of a sudden, maybe been fired. The company has folded. And wondered now, what am I doing? You see, God may be redirecting your path. He's cutting a path for you. And He takes you out of one situation and He's redirecting your life. He's cutting that path. And many have found that to be very, very meaningful. Because all things work together for good to them that love God. You see, God takes all these situations of life, as painful as they might be, and He's really cutting a path for us. He's leading us and He's guiding us along the path that He wants us to go. It can be a very painful experience on the one hand, but it can be a very thrilling experience on the other, to see that and to have that confidence, that knowledge that God is leading us, that God is cutting that path, that God is sovereignly, providentially overruling in our lives, and we just follow that because the prerequisites are met. We can have this promise of divine assurance. And so we have that confidence that God is leading us. And He not only gives us guidance to see the pathway, He gives us grace to walk the pathway, and we need that grace. God not only cuts the path, He directs the feet. He guides the feet. And He leads us in paths of righteousness. He leads us along a straight path. And sometimes that path is rocky and tortuous. Sometimes it is smooth and plain. Sometimes He leads us to the rivers that are uncrossable, to mountains we can't tunnel through. He leads us to valleys that are dark and dangerous. He even leads us into the valley of death. But where there's trust, there is no fear. Because the psalmist could say, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. And as the psalmist knew, he said, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. There were two watchdogs that were accompanying the psalmist as he walked through the valleys and the mountains and those treacherous, tortuous paths. One was the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the loving kindness of God, the goodness and mercy, and these will follow me all the days of my life. So even though you may be going through dark and difficult days, if God is cutting that path, His goodness and His mercy is accompanying you. How great that is. So the secret to divine direction is anchored in the faithfulness of God. It's anchored in His ability to perform what He has promised. That's His part, to do what He has promised. And He's promised to direct our path, to guide us, to give us that direction. Our part involves three things. It involves making a great decision to trust the Lord with all our hearts. It involves avoiding a grave danger, to lean to our own understanding. And it involves experiencing a genuine devotion. As we do our part, then we experience and realize a glorious direction. And God is wanting to lead us. He's wanting to guide us. And so may this verse that you probably have hanging on some wall in your home, this reality, divine guidance and direction in our lives.
Thank you, brother, very much for that message. And let's turn now to one that we all know quite well, number 500, I believe it is. Trust and obey. The hymn writer had the right direction here as he wrote this hymn. think ghosts are trouble with what I thought I was concerned. Perhaps we could stand and sing right out.
Thank you.